We have two readings in the Old Testament this morning from Isaiah. The first is Isaiah 49:22-26. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant shall be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. The second reading is from Isaiah 63:7-14. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, Surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of the flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down to the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. And our New Testament reading comes from Mark chapter 3, verses 21-35. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, He is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called to them to him and said to them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, He has an unclean spirit. And his mothers and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, Who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about on those who sat around him, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, a nice light text to get us into the Christmas spirit. I'm going through Mark, and you might wonder, why am I not doing the birth narratives? And again, I'll tell you, Mark is one big birth narrative in the sense of Mark is all about the coming of the Lord Emmanuel. This is what the whole section is about. And to understand Christmas, this is probably the best way to understand it. And Mark goes heavy and fast into what's going on. And often when you read Mark, you realize there's a lot more going on than you probably first thought. Now, this is not a light text. So I thought, let me start with something light. Now, before we start this, Larry, let me put a warning. I'm not asking you when I show a little clip to go and watch the movie. I don't know what the movie's going to have in it, and it may offend you, it may not. And if you do decide to watch it, read the back and find out, you're adults. But don't blame me after. Okay? This is a movie clip I saw years ago, and it's a pretty typical Will Ferrell type movie. And it was a scene that I knew I would have to use in a sermon, because whoever wrote this, whether intentionally or unintentionally, really nailed the religious world of consumerist America. Go for it, Larry.
Dear Lord, baby Jesus, or as our brothers to the south call you, Jesus, we thank you so much for this bountiful harvest of Domino's, KFC, and the always delicious Taco Bell. I just want to take time to say thank you for my family, my two beautiful, beautiful, handsome, striking sons, Walker and Texas Ranger, or TR, as we call them. Dear Lord, baby Jesus, we also thank you for my wife's father, Chip. We hope that you can use your baby Jesus powers to heal him and his horrible leg. It smells terrible, and the dogs are always bothering with it. Mm. Dear tiny infant Jesus.
Hey, you know, sweetie, Jesus did grow up. You don't always have to call him baby. It's a bit odd and off-putting to pray to a baby.
Well, look, I like the Christmas Jesus best, and I'm saying grace. When you say grace, you can say it to grown-up Jesus or teenage Jesus or bearded Jesus or whoever you want.
You know what I want? I want you to do this grace good so that God will let us win tomorrow.
Dear tiny Jesus, your golden fleece diapers with your tiny little fat balled up fist pawing.
He was a man. He had a beard.
Look, I like the baby version the best. Do you hear me? I win the races and I get the money.
Ricky.
Okay. Dear 8-pound, 6-ounce, newborn infant Jesus. Don't even know a word yet. Just a little infant, so cuddly, but still omnipotent. We just thank you for all the races I've won and the $21.2 million. Woo!
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 Ow!
Love that money that I have accrued over this past season. Also, due to a binding endorsement contract that stipulates I mention Powerade at each grace, I just want to say that Powerade is delicious, and it cools you off on a hot summer day. And we look forward to Powerade's release of Mystic Mountain Blueberry. Thank you for all your power and your grace, dear baby God. Amen.
Amen.
Well, if you've never seen that before, it's quite funny. Of course, he plays this redneck from the South who's a Indy driver. And it gets sillier after that. But see, what I highlighted that for a really serious point is people love certain pictures of Jesus. And they hold them, and they often aren't aware. This guy at least is self-aware that he likes a baby Jesus with gold diapers that can do baby Jesus things. And many people, if we're honest, come to Christmas with this idea that this is nice and sweet. This is a nice little sweet story about a nice little baby who came in, and then we could buy him onesies. It's an actually incredibly tough story to listen to for a first century ear. A girl, well, I'm not quite ready to go there, but you can look it up. You can see where we're going. A little girl, about 14 years old, Max, was impregnated and frankly should have been stoned because she wasn't married at the time. We know as the reader that God had enveloped her. She's chased away into Egypt. A king kills all the innocent little babies of his neighborhood. It's wrapped in violence, this story. Pagan kings are the ones that recognize him. And the Jewish king, but the Romans, wants him dead. I understand in the West why we like a nicer, more domestic Jesus. But the Jesus that came did something so much more profound than a domesticated Jesus could ever have done. And when we're celebrating Christmas, what I'd like to challenge you is to start to understand the depth. So when you're worshiping, when you're thinking about it, when you're thinking these stories, you recognize exactly how profound this birth was and what it really meant. Because that changes everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you that you gave us your Son, and through him you came and you won the war. That moment on Bethlehem was a landing in an occupied territory. And you won it when you stood up to that serpent. We pray that you show us what a great good news that is for us who are powerless under the powerful man. In Jesus' name, amen. So we start off the story kind of where we left last week. And this story is bookended on two sides. You know that this is one section, the family and the family. And in the middle, we have the scribes. Now, I want you to remember, do you guys remember sitting and listening to Mary and the angel coming and telling her the great news? Do you remember that? Oh, you are going to have a child. He will be called, right? This incredible moment of great grace, the blessed woman. That sounds great, right? You can understand why some Catholics have made her deified. But the fact is, she was hardly perfect. When his family heard what he had been doing, including healing people on the Sabbath, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. What does that mean? And don't miss it. They didn't have mental health services in the first century Second Temple Israel, but they did understand that out of your mind meant you were demon-possessed. Isn't that interesting? They wanted to take him down and lock him up because they saw him as demon-possessed. And all of a sudden, almost with scary music, these other scribes come. We haven't seen them yet. We've only seen the local Pharisees, but these are the lawyers from Toronto. Not that there's anything wrong with Toronto, but there is with lawyers. Okay, no. I hope there's no lawyers in here right now. Okay, let's keep going. And these scribes come down from Jerusalem are saying the same thing, actually, that the family was. He is possessed by Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub's a funny name. It can mean Lord of the house. But it's more likely they meant Lord of the flies. But what it really meant is that awful serpent from the garden. He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, the head guy, he casts out demons. They're trying to make sense of what's going on because Jesus is healing and casting out people on the wrong day. This is their problem. You don't do it on a Sabbath. So if you're doing it on the wrong day, you must be powered by something else. Good thing churches don't put their rules above things, right? Huh? Those stupid first century Jews. That's called sarcasm. And by the prince of demons, he cast out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables. Now we begin, and I don't want you to miss this. Parables are only used again and again as a judgment against people. He says, I speak to the outsiders in parables so they may not understand, because their hearts are so hard. And those who are on the inside who don't understand either, they at least get the interpretation. So he says in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. This is also a slam against Jerusalem. They absolutely all hated each other. It was a point that their kingdom's going to be destroyed. And if a house is divided against itself, who just came to his door? His house. A house will not, that house will not be able to stand. In other words, his house, with them going against it, this house will not last. Something has to change. And if Satan, or the accuser, has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. What we do know is he's already at his end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods. Now, it's hard for you and I to hear this, but this is right out of Isaiah 49. You see, Israel had been promised a deliverer, but they didn't like the type of deliverer they were going to get, who was Cyrus. And finally, God says, I'm going to come deliver you. And he says, you can't defeat the mighty one. What we heard today, great reading, by the way, in 22 to 26. But I will come and take on the mighty man. And I will plunder his house. That's the promise. And now Jesus is saying that I've come to plunder the house. And guess whose house he's plundering? The Satan. They thought in Isaiah's time it would be like the Edomites or something like that. I'm sure Jesus' contemporaries thought it was the Romans that he had to plunder. But he says, oh no, there's something so much darker that has so much more control over you that you see it in Israel itself. That is, the Satan controls humanity, and I've come to beat him so that you can be free. This is something that is not taught enough in churches. Our enemy is not Justin Trudeau, Donald Trump, Joe Biden. I don't know if you like or hate these people. I don't care. Our enemy as humanity has always been sin, death, and the devil. That same wily serpent who says you can be like God. That's the enemy. And that enemy at the end of the story of the Genesis account clearly has power, because he convinced them to become like gods. And up to the day of Jesus' birth, Israel hated the Gentiles. The Gentiles hated Israel because they all were following the same dark Lord who said, you guys can have power. And here he came. Do you remember the temptation? Offered guns, offered religion, offered all the food and wealth he could have. And he said no, by quoting the scriptures. Jesus beat him that day. Never miss it. The one who was God, what does the Philippians say? Emptied himself so he could be truly human, because that's how he wins. See, the serpent isn't powerful in and of himself. The serpent is only powerful when he can lie and trick us into following his lies. But no one can enter a strong man's house. In other words, none of us can stand up against it and plunder his good unless he first binds the strong man. Who bound this strong man? Jesus Christ. through his power came in, and all he came in, what I'm trying to say, to defeat evil. The birth of Jesus Christ was not just a nice little fairy tale where we sing kumbaya. And that's why it's wrapped around murder and threats, because it was an attack on power. Now, let me ask you a question. You're smart enough. You watch the news. What happens to some political party or movement when they're threatened? Do they go, let's reconsider our position? They fight. They lie. They steal. Oh, everyone's surprised in Twitter right now because it's coming out that, oh my gosh, some of these people lied and manipulated. You're surprised? And now people are all mad because they feel threatened. Because it's hatred and it divides. Well, Jesus came in as he won because he was the servant. Then indeed he may plunder the house. Now he's saying to his people, his friends, I bound him. Now I'm sending you out to plunder. Remember just before this, he gave the 12, go and cast out demons in my name? Because he won the war. Truly I say to you, and this is one of the tough texts that people really, really get mixed up. All sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal life. Well, I've had many people come up to me over the years, some in tears, saying, I think I committed the unforgivable sin. My answer to you and to them is, if you're worried about committing the unforgivable sin, you haven't committed the unforgivable sin. I'll explain later. Because the unforgivable sin is something far deeper than just saying a word. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. That's what they were saying about Jesus. Now we're back to his mother and brothers, right? The ones that were going to cast him out, they come back to the house. And they're still not on board. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. Why weren't they just going in? Because we remember that there were so many people in his house, he could not move. So they had to call, and a crowd was sitting around him. Who are these crowds? You remember, we've already heard. People like Thomas, tax collectors. People like James and John, the knife men, the zealots. All these crazy nobodies in all the world. And you can imagine he would have had prostitutes and tax collectors, because this is the first guy that ever talked to him. And the crowd was sitting around, and he said, your mother and brother are outside seeking you. Why did he mention the mother? Because she would have been the matriarch. This is why we know Joseph's dead. If Joseph would have been there in that culture, it would have said the father. But the main point is the brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, and in his answer itself, you see a radical change of who this guy is. Who are my mothers and my brothers? And looking about those who sat around him, those complete nobodies, he said, here are my mothers and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, which he's already said is to believe in him, that's it. This person is my brother. And he adds this in. This wasn't added in because we wanted to make girls feel nice. This is added in the Greek. Because a lot of times they will change, by the way, the language to make it gender neutral or something. But this was fascinating, and that's why I'm glad. They asked, they said, where are your mother and brother? They don't add any sisters. He says, and he does the will. He is my brother and sister. Unheard of. In an ancient world, like, I know I'm going to set back, and all my feminist friends are going to love this part. Be careful, because you won't always like my stuff. But Israel was so against women. Don't forget, they said to be part of Israel is to be circumcised. Well, do the math. Who is in Israel then? Because half ye ain't getting it done. Right? And yet he says, here is my brother, sister, and mother. Now, wow, I can't tell you how offensive that was in the ancient world where your family unit... Well, we have families now and we're almost glad when they leave the house. But back then, you were dependent on your family. When you had kids, that was your pension plan. That they would take care of you. To keep the family unit together. Remember, honor your mother and father? Remember the law where it says you could be stoned for not? That's how important it was. So somebody had to be pretty important to throw that to the wind. But his point was this. A house divided by itself will not stand, right? And he's looking at his own house and he realizes right now anyways, and they'll repent. We're divided. So my house has to change. And he changes it to all of these other people. And he says, this is your new familiarity. That was radical. So I mean, how does this have to do with Christmas? I'll get there. First, every time I pick up the paper, about once a year, this is what I see a sign of. The death of Christianity. There's some poll that's gone out showing that the church is emptying, that something bad's happening, and all of these things. And in fact, to be fair, here's the Gallup poll. I don't know much about Gallup except that people seem to trust them. And if you look at this line, and I don't know how well you can see it, of course, right after the war, you have the most attending of people, the synagogues. This is mosques, synagogues, and churches in the United States. But as you go on and you get past year 2000, you see a massive drop from 70% to 47% of people now attend church, synagogue, or mosque. The rest say they don't do it at all. So that must mean that the church is done, right? Well, I will say one thing. When you start watching the fruit of God leaving your culture, you're going to see the fruit of something else. The fruit of evil. When you see the fruit, and I'm not talking about taking prayers out of a school. I'm talking about when that hits your culture and people start believing, then they're going to follow a force that will destroy them. Now, I was doing some statistics, and I decided to try and find Canadian statistics. And in the United States, it's almost unbelievable how the drop in church attendance and violent crime is almost correlatively the same. Ours is a little different, but our church drop is different. But look at this. This is our violent crimes. Dropped to about year 2014, but look how fast it's going back up. But there's also been a massive decrease since 2014 in church attendance and people who consider themselves religious. The other one that'll really blow your mind is this next one. It's a really hard one to see, but I'll tell you what it means. This is the amount of people who've wanted to transition as teenagers. In 2009, it was less than 0.5%. In 2018, it's over 18%. It's the blue line. In 2022, that has gone up 400% for teenage girls. 400%. Think of that. So they tell us that being free and having all these openness, this makes us happy, right? This makes us free. This makes us good. My question is, does it? Is that true or is it a lie? Well, I found this. This little guy is called the Canadian Happiness Index. It's over 10 years. What do you think those lines are telling us? Are we getting happier? Are we feeling more fulfilled? Is this new liberation to do whatever you want, this postmodern God giving us the life? It went from 7.48 to 7.03, and it's dropping faster and faster. There is darkness. And the lie that says you can be like God, knowing good from evil, that very lie that takes you from worshiping the true God, still ends in the same spot that Adam's story tells us. You get sin, death, and the devil. So what's Christmas about? We know something that we gotta share. That liar has been defeated. The strong man has been plundered. He's been bound by Jesus Christ on that cross. And we now, who choose, can be free. That's what Christmas is about. Not just that a little baby came in a gold diaper, which he didn't, by the way. Not that he was 8.6 pounds. No, that boy became a bearded man. And he faced all of the evil we couldn't. And he walked in the midst of the darkness. And he said, you lose. So when we're celebrating Christmas, we're celebrating light of the world come upon us. And none of us deserved it. This moment was the victory for all of us. Paul can't help but end his whole section on Jesus' resurrection without proclaiming this victory. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us that. Guess what, guys? You believe in Jesus Christ? I got something incredible to tell you. You're going to live forever. In a world without darkness because a baby got born. You're going to live in a world without evil because the evil one has been bound. That's good news. That's what Christmas is about. Sorry if I'm getting passionate. But I think we forget how incredibly good news this is. So what about these unforgiven? I think I'm ready to hit that. These unforgiven that Jesus talks about. Well, let me explain something. When God comes in Jesus Christ, He came full of the Holy Spirit, new creation. He came and walked amongst us, and He started to do the stuff to undo it, to give us that good news that we don't have to live in evil forever, that He's going to conquer death, that He's going to beat sickness. And when you walk up to someone who's doing that, who's raising the dead, who's taking people with withered arms and making them whole, who's changing people who have been tormented by mental sickness and demonic realities and setting them free, and you say, you're from Satan, what left do you have? If you look at the very thing that brings salvation and say, you're darkness, how can you ever get the light? Do you see what's going on? By the way, he's a really religious guy, these scribes. And they've got a certain system. That should warn us, Mr. Religious people. Here they are, and he's saying to them, my friends, I brought the kingdom, and they come and they say, you're from Satan. Well, what left is them are for them to be saved? N.T. Wright says, his critics had painted themselves into a corner. Once you label what is in fact the work of the Holy Spirit as the work of the devil, there's no going back. It's like holding a conspiracy theory. All the evidence you see will simply confirm your belief. You will be blind to the truth. It isn't that God gets specifically angry with one sin in particular. It's rather that if you decided firmly that the doctor who is offering you to perform a life-saving operation on you is in reality a sadistic murderer, you will never give your consent to the operation. That's why they can't be saved. Because they've trapped themselves in from where life comes. That's what that means. And people do it all the time. They look at the goodness of what God's doing and they call it evil because it wasn't done right. Churches who've had dress codes, when somebody comes in and gives their life, they can't celebrate because they don't look right. Young people who have seen a healing in their lives from drugs and addiction, there's no celebration often because they were bad boys. One of the breakthroughs that Ann and I experienced as we sat in Wally was all of a sudden prostitutes started giving their life to God. Two car thieves came in the back and we were preaching and all of a sudden they came up and ran up and took communion. There was not a dry eye in the house. But there were those who were saying, oh, is it real? Do you see? Some churches have dramatic people where they have physical reactions to the Spirit of God. And we Presbyterians, we put them, He's not frozen. How can he be chosen? And yet the good Lord breathes upon him and brings healing. And we say, no, it didn't look right. Well, where else are we going to find salvation? What do we have left? The biggest problem I have with the church today is we take the good and we believe the world and then say it's not so good. We would rather have, and this is why I brought this up, a nice little baby Jesus Christianity so we can live our commercial lives than a Christ that comes in and saves us and says, now I've set you free to be who you were made to be. I'm convinced that Mr. Pink, Arthur Pink, is right. He said, the gospel of Satan aims to make this world such a comfortable and congenial habitat that Christ's absence from it would not be felt and God will not be needed. We won't want to have crazy things happen. We don't want to have our world shattered. So he gives us baby Jesus rather than the king. And the worst part is when we believe it. Scripture says in the creation story, and he made them male and female, and it was good. And people in the pulpit say, oh, that's not such a big deal anymore. And he said, yes, that's why a man should leave his mother, a woman should leave his mother and father and join with a man and become one. And we say, oh, that's silliness. What matters is what you feel. We take the good and we say it's not so good. Well, where do we have left to go when the one who came to bring life has said, I have come to bring salvation? When we're preaching that it really doesn't matter as long as you feel good. Now the world always wants to put this on us, but the one thing the church can do is say, no, we have a guy who came in and bound all this stuff. He came in and won the war for us. And we're going to stand. Michael Horton said, it is nothing new when young people want churches to pander to them. What is new is the extent to which churches have obliged. My biggest criticism I can see of the North American church, and I'm tempted to it too, so I'm part of it, but I swear I'm going to fight against it, is the desire to just entertain people. I see it again and again. Rather than give them the good news that this is a living God who's come to set you free. What this means then, folks, is we have a brand new allegiance. If this is true, what he did on Christmas did not make it a nice fluffy dinner table with Taco Bell and baby Jesus. He came in to set you free and to give you a new family who wants to be free like you. And sometimes that isn't your blood. Listen to what the truth about who saved is. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave right to become the children of God. All who were born not of blood, not because of your race or your family, not of the will of the flesh, because it's not because you're so good, nor of the will of a man, but of God. The only reason you're part of this great ending is because God chose to send his son. And who can be saved? Everyone. And when they come in there, whether you like it or not, they're your brothers and sisters. Jesus has won, and that has changed you. Foyola says, and to know that this eternal, limitless, incarnated, perfect, crucified, resurrected, ascended, enthroned, glorified, triumphant, victorious, matchless, glorious Christ dwells inside of you is why you're saved. Because he chose to dwell inside of you. Because he came on Christmas. And he beat the strong man. And here's the good news. All he wants you to do is celebrate life and don't deny it. And certainly don't say good is evil. There's one problem I have to answer before I finish. You guys all live in the same world I do. Doesn't often feel like we're victorious. It doesn't always feel like what happened on Christmas destroyed evil, does it? It doesn't often feel in my own life and your life that even within ourselves we're victorious. That's why we celebrate Advent. We know it's true and he did win, and he did win. But he's giving time so that all might believe. He's giving as much time, but that also means the devil's on notice, but he's still around. For us, we're proclaiming a truth that he won. We're going to live in that truth that he won. And we're going to only be able to do that actually when we realize how empty we really are. Celebrating Christian isn't about being, Christmas isn't about being a triumphalist Christian, and I'm so much better than those others. It is actually a recognition that, oh my gosh, I need a Savior. Thank God he came. The great Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, the celebration of Advent is possible only to those who are troubled in soul, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, and who look forward to something greater to come. So we celebrate joy, not because our lives are necessarily happy, but because we know that that need inside us will be fulfilled, has been won, and that baby beat the strong man. And one day, whether you want to believe it or not, he will return. And I promise you, sin, death, and the devil will be gone. And oh, then you will have joy. Take a taste of it now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a gift you've given us in your Son. That through him you came down and you defeated the evil one. You took the liar and you brought truth and bound him. You took the one who loves worldly power and you bound him and brought kingdom power. You took the one who loves wealth and manipulation and you brought genuineness and humility. Father, this Christmas we ask you to help us to remind ourselves of what this means. That because that baby was born, Satan lost, death lost, sin lost. And we get to bear the fruits and be victorious in you, the victor. Give us the strength to wait for your return. Amen.